Okay. I'm asking you this morning to do something that you're going to think I'm absolutely crazy for doing. It's going to seem silly, but I want you to do it anyway. I want you to close your eyes. And don't go to sleep, Kevin. But I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to do something I used to do as a teacher, was to have my class picture something, and that's what I'm going to ask you to do, is to picture this story that I tell you. So with your eyes closed, start to picture this story. That you've arrived at church, and let's say that it's Christmas Eve. Your family is all matching and dressed well because you're planning on taking pictures as soon as that pastor will quit flapping his jaws. There's an air of excitement as Christmas carols are played and people are making their way to their seats. All the familiar faces of your brothers and sisters are here. And suddenly a visitor arrives at the door. He has just stepped out of a Cadillac and walks in wearing a remarkable suit, perhaps complete with matching pocket square. His Rolex and fancy rings glisten under the lights as he enters. An impressive display, to say the least. Are you still picturing this? As he makes his way into the sanctuary, he begins to search for a seat. But as he's entering, another visitor has literally walked here from his home and enters the building just thankful that it's warm. He's been walking for hours upon hours and has the appearance of one that's been doing that for many, many days. His coat is barely enough to keep him warm, and all of his clothes are rather dingy, much like his patchy beard, just like your pastor's, and his shabby hair. He tries not to get dirt on the carpet as he enters, but his hands reveal that his last bath has been weeks, if not months ago. But he nonetheless enters the sanctuary and ends up a few steps behind the visitor. Now, as your eyes are closed, what are you seeing? What are you picturing? What are you thinking? And then I ask, how would you respond? Who would you find a seat for first? Or how would you welcome them? Two different visitors from opposite ends of the spectrum. What would we do? And so now you can open your eyes. And if you're able and awake, Kevin, there he is, stand with me for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. This is the authority that we have, as we shared just a moment ago, God's word, and I want us to hear and listen with an open ear and mind to James as he tells a similar story. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Listen to the word of God. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. This is the word of God. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word and that it is inerrant, infallible, authoritative, that you have given it to us to guide our lives, to share us how you would want us to live. And Lord, we continue to see that all of these things in James, the commands to care for the needy, the commands to remain unstained from the world, the commands to bridle our tongues. We could never do that enough or well enough or good enough to earn your favor. We could never earn it. But God, just as we studied this morning, you saved us despite ourselves. You converted us despite ourselves, our bad deeds, our good deeds, all of them. But you gave your Spirit to quicken our dead hearts, that as we sang, are now beating. Lord, they're beating after you. And in our text this morning, I pray that they would be hearts that will be beating out for those in our midst across all lines, to welcome them as you have welcomed us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. So those two visitors that I shared in the perhaps silly activity that began our time, they're here in our text. In fact, they've come in different ways and at different times and in different churches throughout the last 2,000 some years. Perhaps it was between one who had it all together and one who was struggling to stand still. Perhaps it was one who had everything that they could ever wanted and one that was wondering when his next meal would come. Perhaps it was between one with extraordinary talents, the ability to just do anything he or she could put their mind to, and one struggling with a disability. Perhaps it was between one well known as a mover and shaker in the community and one known to be a beggar. And yet, in both our text and in many churches today and throughout the ages, which one often gets the red carpet treatment? In our text, the rich one is given this seat of preference, this red carpet treatment, and the poor one is made to sit in the back or stand in the back or sit at the feet as a slave. But could a Christian do such a thing? Could a genuine follower of Christ do such a thing? Well, it clearly was happening here in James's time, and as I've said, we've seen this over the ages, if not in our own churches. In fact, the 18th century Church of England had become so elitist and uncharitable to the common man or those in need that John Wesley took to the graveyards and the fields and the workplaces to preach the gospel. Because of this, we have amazing accounts of his preaching to some 30,000 coal miners at dawn in the fields. And the resulting saving power of grace through the gospel was evidenced by the tears on their face streaking down and cleaning away their cold, darkened faces. Wesley was no schismatic. He had no desire to separate the church, but he found there was no room in their church for the common man. And so he ultimately founded the Methodist Episcopal Church. Ironically, it was 100 years later when Methodist William Booth noticed the poorest and the most degraded were never in church together. After several attempts at doing so and them ultimately being pushed aside, he realized that Methodists had become respectable and essentially elitist, just like that Church of England was. You see, they had no room for the poor or the needy to share a pew with them. And Booth was ultimately left and started what we know today as the Salvation Army. And don't think that I'm picking on Methodists. I'm not. Every church and every denomination and outside of denominations have or will have this tendency to calcify or to become elitist and think that they have it all together and forget that we really are broken people, yet being restored by our gracious, gracious God. You see this word from James, what we see in church history and what we could see today in our own experience reveal this inconsistent tendency to become judgy and given to favoritism or preference. We tend to listen to the prosperous or the connected or the educated, defer to their wishes and commands, place them in areas of leadership, and often ignore or perhaps even push away those we don't think have anything to offer or too broken to be fixed. But that must not be. It cannot be. James doesn't suggest it. He commands it. He demands it. He says, show no partiality. Period. Such behavior is condemned elsewhere. Proverbs 28:21, to show partiality is not good. Leviticus 19:15, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Malachi 2:9, so I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways, but instead have shown partiality in matters of the law. In Proverbs 22:2, rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Then we can remember Peter's vision of the large sheet teeming with unclean things, and God's command to eat them taught Peter this lesson in a most impressive way, bringing him to say, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. See, James's readers needed strength to face the persecution they were dealing with each and every day, the struggles of their daily life. And he told them to find that in the Word of God, encouraging them also to take it in, but also to live it out. And how does he do that? How does one live it out? Well, James just shared that a few weeks ago by taming the tongue, caring for the needy, remaining unstained from the world. Therefore, it seems that chapter 1 begins to put some of these general principles into place, what true religion truly is, and now he's going to take aim at the details. In fact, after that brief mention of the importance of caring for the needy, taming the tongue, and all of that in chapter 1, specifically that caring for the needy, he's now going to expand that in our text this morning and largely throughout chapter 2. How do we care for the needy? In some ways, he tells us that right now, that we can't ignore them. We have to welcome them. We have to serve them. We can't play favorites with the well-to-do and ignore the down and out. That's one way to care for the needy, as we'll see this morning. But before I go deeper into our text, I want to be clear that there's nothing wrong with being rich or even welcoming the rich into our church. The problem comes when we welcome them at the expense of the poor. We have to welcome everywhere, everyone. Because when we treat people differently based on who they are, what they have, or what they've done, we're missing the whole point of the gospel and forgetting what we once were. Broken sinners, damned to hell, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, did what? Saved us. He saved the well-to-do, he saved the down and out, and we'll see that as we study this text. Because church, our call and our privilege is to see others with the eyes of Jesus, to stand on a level playing field at the foot of the cross and live out our relationships with each other and with others out in the world across every line of economics, every line of education, every line of popularity, and to do all of that, do everything for the glory of God. And so as we study our text, we see this command to not show partiality is explained by giving the examples in verses 1 through 4. The enigma of all of it, verses 5 through 7, in that exhortation in verse 8, which will tie this in with our message next week. And so look back at those first four verses to see this example of the partiality that this church was showing. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says this, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand back there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see, after that brief yet strong command for Christians to show no partiality, James offers these two examples of what his readers were doing. You see, in verses 1 through the second part of verse 2 and the first part of 3, we see that they were treating the rich visitors with great respect. But in the second half of verse 2 and 3 and into 4, they were treating the poor visitors with contempt or without respect. There is debate as to whether or not these were hypothetical situations in James's church, but I really doubt that. And even if they were, we have seen these situations over the vast history of Christianity and continue to see it today. See, nevertheless, with words like "my brothers" that begin this, and that continual nature of "as you hold the faith," sandwiching this command to show no partiality, it is clear. It's clear that discrimination is inconsistent with genuine faith in Christ. But I also want you to look at the end of verse 1, where our faith in Christ is in the Lord of glory. That suggests Jesus, the Lord or King of glory, has been exalted in the highest of high, the heavenly places, yet we often are guilty of putting glory down here below on ourselves or our things or our jobs or our favorite people. That must not be so, James says. We are not to show partiality. So this was illustrated with that story that I started with, but James uses this illustration or these examples of favoritism here in verse 2 through 4 that he condemns in verse 1. This is all one conditional sentence in the Greek, an if-then scenario of the behaviors that he's condemning, treating the rich with great respect while treating the poor without respect. So we have these two visitors, both of whom are on polar opposite ends from each other, one with everything, one with nothing, the richest of the rich and the poorest of the poor, and they enter this church. And as they enter the church, one is offered the preferred seat, perhaps the preferred seat of dignity. The other is given a seat in the back or has to sit down as a slave. In other words, supposed Christians in some form of authority were fawning over the rich while treating the poor with contempt. That's the if of the conditional sentence. The then comes with the verdict on them in verse 4. Using rhetorical questions, James asserts that they've made distinctions among themselves and have allowed evil thoughts or evil judgments to cloud their judgment. Yet Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." There are no distinctions at the foot of the cross, and we could add neither rich nor poor. Therefore, using this example of these two visitors, James condemns his hearers for showing partiality and treating the rich or treating one with great respect and the poor without their deserving respect. This can't be so, for we are all one in Christ. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we of all people, we who have experienced the great forgiveness of God, experienced the graciousness of God, experienced the miracle of regeneration and salvation, we of all people should be open and inviting to everyone, rich, poor, young, old, difficult to love, easy to love, or easygoing, everyone. Why? Because how could we do otherwise? Look at verses 5 through 7 as James reveals he just can't wrap his mind on why they would do this. This is an enigma to them. Look at verses 5 through 7. James says, "Listen," and again reiterates, "my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the one who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" James can't wrap his mind around why they would do this, why they would not consider the persecutions that they're facing, the persecution they were dealing with, in the not-too-distant memory of how the rich were ridiculing Jesus. "Listen," he says. "Listen, my beloved brothers." This shifts his emphasis into why he's condemning this favoritism. We often are guilty of saying, "because I said so," to our children. But James gratefully gives us a reason behind his command. It's not just "because I said so," which he could have done. God could have said, "show no partiality." That's the end of it. But he also graciously gives us some reasons behind it. And it's right there in verse 5. "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" Why, yes. Yes, he has. And therefore, favoritism over a certain type of person contradicts God's own character as revealed in election. He doesn't just save the rich and the powerful. Shoot, look at those who Jesus called to be his disciples. No, he saves Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free, male, female, rich, poor, have all been welcomed into this family of God, as God's adopted sons and daughters enter therefore on equal footing together at the cross. So look at the end of verse 5. Does that sound familiar? To be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? It sounds to me that it's hearkening back to the words in the Beatitude. "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Christians, no matter how rich or poor they may be in this world, possess immeasurable wealth now and forevermore spiritually. It is therefore from that vantage point that Christians should judge others. We are not to evaluate on what others have in their possessions or what they've done in their life, but on who their king is. If their king is Jesus, then we welcome them as our brother and sister. If their king is not Jesus, then we welcome them and share with them about Jesus through the gospel. Look up 1 Corinthians. This is what I asked Jeff to read for us earlier. 1 Corinthians 1. Look over to those verses 26 and on. And all of this is what ties into our study this morning on conversion. "For we are exhorted there by Paul to consider our calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And one of my favorite words in Scripture, but God." Y'all took that the wrong way. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, or your translation may say holiness, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in who? The Lord. You see, church, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Before Jesus, we are all on the same playing field. Therefore, it is absolutely absurd to be partial to anyone, period. All should be treated equally because all of us are created in the image of God. Rich, poor, it doesn't matter. All are given equal honor and welcome by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To do otherwise on our end is quite simply spiritually irrational. But more than that, in the context of this scripture, it was socially irrational, as revealed in verses 6 and 7. See, these Jewish Christians of the dispersion were being persecuted and disenfranchised by virtually everybody, but especially exploited by the rich because they were debtors. On this, Calvin remarks, there's no reason for men to pay respect to their own executioners and at the same time hurt men on their own side. See, to fawn over one's oppressor is oddly irrational. Church, it really comes down to this. Jesus sees us as we really, really are. No amount of jewelry, no amount of wealth, or lack thereof can change that. It means nothing. Jesus looks at the heart, not a wardrobe. Therefore, the question for us is, how do we see people? Will you look at what they drive and wear or what they have? Or will you look at them as an individual made in the image of God that needs to be welcomed into the family of God as your brother and sister on an equal playing field before the cross? Choose wisely, because verse 8 gives us a powerful exhortation. Look at verse 8. This will tie us in with next week, as we'll look at this a little more deeply next week. But if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, right? That's our authority. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. James says this. You are doing well. There it is. As clear as it can be, if you love your neighbor as yourself, what? He says you are doing well. You are fulfilling this royal law. This command was given by God to Israel at the very birth of her existence as a nation. It was reiterated by Jesus time and time again. And here it's reiterated by James. The law of love is the royal law. But that really wasn't the issue. It was more of a question of whether or not they were keeping it, and ultimately, whether we are keeping it. They probably think they were. We probably think we are. Which is why I kind of think James adds that little really. If you really are fulfilling the royal law, you love your neighbor, period. Whether that neighbor is black or white, rich or poor, slave or free, young or old, it doesn't matter. The law demands nothing less. We love them. We welcome them. We invite them. And so back to those two visitors. James' hearers were right in welcoming the rich man. They should have. But their failure came by doing so at the expense of the poor man. You see, James was warning his readers about the dangers of selective obedience, which reminds me of the danger of selective hearing, which Rebecca is already shaking her head at. I struggle with this a little bit. I've lost count at how many times Rebecca says, "You're not listening to what I was saying," because I wasn't listening to her. I don't know how many times she says it. Sometimes I see her lips are moving and I acknowledge that there are words, in fact, coming out of that mouth, but I really am not comprehending what she is saying. Amen?
Amen.
Any other wives in here maybe have a similar amen, or I'm just the only amen? Now, what about parents? How many of us have children that we are telling them to do something perhaps over and over and over again, and they just selectively aren't really hearing what's coming out of our mouth? They think we're speaking another language. Can I get a witness to that? We all know it. And we all know what we think about it. Rebecca, do you like it when I'm not listening? Wives, do you like it when your husbands aren't listening? Parents, do you like it when your children aren't listening? No. Huh? Richard is selectively hearing me right now. We're not the biggest fans of it. But selective obedience was the great failing of the Pharisees too, and God's not a big fan of that. They knock certain laws right out of the park, fulfilling them completely while completely ignoring others. To put it another way, if you keep from murdering somebody, as I look around, I don't think anybody in here has. Kevin, be looking if any hands go up. I don't think anybody's guilty in here of murdering anybody, but we've all lied. Especially Rebecca. I'm just kidding. We've all lied, or we've all stolen, or we've all cheated, or we've all been angry at somebody sinfully. Well, when we do, we're just as guilty as that murderer at breaking the law of God. Because to break one link in a chain is to break that chain. Therefore, the law shows how very far we fall short in the requirements and desperately need a Savior. Just as I shared as we began our study in James, he's going to lay out so many things that we're going to fall short of. We will never care enough for the needy. We will never remain enough unstained from the world. We will never bridle our tongue enough. But Jesus. It reminds us of how we need Jesus and can welcome and enjoy and appreciate his forgiveness and offer that to others. Because those that have trusted Jesus Christ have no reason to not love and welcome anyone that comes in our midst. Why or so what or why does this matter? Because our chief end in this life is to live for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That same Jesus that loved us and saved us. We don't glorify him when we're not gripped with that same spirit of love that brought him on his saving mission of grace. A love for sinners just like you. Church, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and there's no room for favoritism at Pipe Creek Community Church, period. If someone steps out of a Cadillac and walks in here, he is to be welcome. If someone has to walk here 26 miles, you might want to introduce them to me. Maybe we could walk together. But we welcome him. If someone walks here covered in dirt, we welcome him. If a young mother walks in, just her hands are full and she's barely holding it all together, we welcome her. If a young one is struggling to sit still, we welcome. Rich, poor, young, old, struggling, tired. Many of us are tired. All are welcome, Pipe Creek Community Church, because all of us that have been saved, despite all of our baggage, but despite everything we have done, we're welcomed with the nail-pierced hands of our Savior Jesus Christ and into the family of God as adopted sons and daughters. Therefore, church, it is our call and privilege to see others like Jesus sees us, to stand on that level field at the foot of the cross, to live out the relationships we have with each other, relationships we have with our friends in the world, and anybody that would enter our doors, despite any differences in economics or education or popularity, and to do all of that to the glory of God. And so as our musicians come to lead us in worship, I encourage you to take a hard look at this text. We will not always succeed in what James commands here, but we are to always try and know that there is grace when we fail. Because there's a second, there's a fourth, there's a thousandth chance when it comes to God, and we're grateful for that forgiveness and encouragement to live this out. Let's seek to see others the way Jesus sees us, forgive others the way Jesus forgives us, and to love others the way Jesus loves us. Let's pray to that end. God, I love you, and I thank you so much for your word and this command. As difficult as it is to live out, we know that if we're honest, there are some form of discrimination or things that are in our hearts that when we see somebody, we bristle just a little bit. God, that must not be so. You have saved us despite everything we have done. You've saved us despite everything you know we will do. God, there's grace in that. There's forgiveness in that. And I pray that we would extend that to everyone we meet. God, we are all on equal footing before you. And help us to see others that way. And to know that we are truly, in fact, one in Christ Jesus. Give us a heart for this church. Help us to live out this command. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Amen.